morning's scripture text is Romans 4, verse 13. Romans 4, verse 13. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. In Romans 4, verses 1 through 12, as we have seen, the Apostle Paul explains and defends the truth that God declares us righteous, or justifies us, through faith alone. And he's ruling out all possible contenders and all possible contributions to our justification. In the first 8 verses, he rules out works. Even in part, our works do not contribute to our justification. He says if they did, fallen humanity would never end its boasting. Look what I earned. That's verse 2. And if it did, secondly, then God would be placed in man's debt. That's verse 4. We're not justified by works. And then he adds, in verses 9 through 12, that we're not justified by circumcision either. And here last week I pointed out the chronology that we have a record of Abraham's justification in Genesis 15, verse 6, and only after he is justified, and after we're told that he's justified, do we read of his being circumcised in Genesis 17, 2 chapters later. And therefore, we may add, one's state regarding circumcision has absolutely no bearing on one's justification. A circumcised person may be justified, or he may not. An uncircumcised person may be justified, or he may not. And by analogy, and in New Testament terms, a baptized person may be justified or not, and an unbaptized person may be justified, or he may not. Circumcision or baptism do not add to justification. They are, as the apostle explains in verse 11, signs and seals of justification, that righteousness comes by faith alone. And moving on to new pastors today, Romans 4, verses 13 through 17, Paul develops this truth further. He sets forth a third thing that does not justify us, whether wholly or in part. It's not just works that don't justify us, 1 through 8. It's not just circumcision or baptism that doesn't justify us, verses 9 through 12. It's the law also. It's the third thing that does not justify us, verses 13 through 17. And when Paul says we're justified not by works, not by circumcision, not by law, he's saying, drumming it into our ears, we're justified by faith alone. It's not these things, it's faith alone. And we're going to see that we're not justified by law, that we are justified by faith alone this morning, and we're going to develop this even more fully next Lord's Day, Lord's willing. Romans 4, verse 12, and I didn't get to touch on this last week, and that was deliberate too, it uses the lovely image of all true believers as those who walk in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham. Picture it. There's Abraham, and he's walking in front of all the saints, whether Jews or Gentiles, of all ages. And we are coming after him in single file as his children. Makes you think of a mother duck with all the little ducklings coming behind. And we're watching him, as children do, to see how Father Abraham walks, what steps he takes. We're imitating his walking. And we're told, in this context, there are certain steps that he doesn't take. He doesn't step into justification by works. He doesn't step into justification by circumcision. He doesn't take a step into justification by the law. We walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham. That justifying faith that lays hold upon and receives the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ alone. And this is a salutary subject for us as we come to the Lord's Supper presently. Because the Lord's Supper signifies and seals Christ's broken body and shed blood, so that our sins would not be imputed to us. They've been imputed to him, and he has atoned for them, and that his righteousness would be imputed to us. And when we read the Lord's Supper form after this sermon and the offering, then look out for all the references to justification and righteousness in that half that we're going to read shortly. Let's look now at the Abrahamic land promise and justification, asking and answering three simple, obvious questions regarding this Abrahamic land promise. What is the promise? Who receives the promise? And how is the promise received? Our text begins the promise that Abraham should be heir of the world. And here we are told the content of the promise, or that which God promised Abraham. Abraham, God says, here's my promise to you. You will inherit the world. And the word world here means exactly what you think it means. It's the same Greek word from which we get our cosmos, the whole created order. Here's my promise to you, Abraham. You, not that long ago, were an idolater in Ur of the Chaldees. You're going to inherit the world. Besides the immensity of that promise that should stagger us, another question should be arising in your minds. You know, I've read Genesis 11 through 25, the Abrahamic narrative, and I'm not sure that Abraham was promised the world. And the more I think about it, I don't think it actually does. Genesis 11 through 25, you're thinking, says that Abraham was promised the land of Canaan, on the far side of the Mediterranean, in the southwest corner of Asia, but it says nothing about Africa, or North and South America, or Europe, or Oceania, or Russia, or anything like that. Just Canaan. And one way in which we could respond to that is to say, well, Paul's an apostle. He is writing here by inspiration. And if Paul says, by the Holy Spirit, that God promised Abraham the world, well then, he was promised the world by God. And this must be the true interpretation of Genesis 11 or 12 through 25. And that's right. And that's helpful to some extent. And yet one senses that there must be something in Genesis itself, and something in the other Old Testament scriptures upon which the apostle bases his daring statement that Abraham was promised the cosmos, the world. And there is. And this helps us to understand what's going on in the book of Genesis. And shows us that the Anabaptist reading of the book of Genesis, in which the patriarchs were only ever promised earthly things and full bellies and vineyards and so forth, isn't really what's going on in the passage at all. Think for a minute about all the references to Abraham's seed in that section of Genesis. He's told that he's going to be the father of many nations. Not just a few. Many nations. And then other passages say that all the nations of the earth will be blessed in him. Many? Indeed, all. All the nations of the earth will be blessed of him. And Genesis 12 verse 3 even says all the families of the earth will be blessed in him. This section of Genesis, you could say the second quarter of Genesis, includes the children of believers according to their eternal election. So it runs in generations in an everlasting covenant. And then, as if this isn't multiplying the number of Abraham's seed enough, God said that he is going to multiply Abraham's seed as the stars of heaven. And you can see dozens of them. And if you have good eyesight, you can see hundreds of them. And maybe thousands. And if you take a telescope, and you take a really powerful telescope, and there are millions and billions of them. And not only multiply your seed, Abraham, as the stars of heaven, but as the sand on the seashore. How many grains of sand are there on a seashore? Thousands, millions, millions upon millions. And I'm explaining the idea of the multitudinous seed of Abraham because the question then arises, well, where in the world are they going to fit? You're going to fit them all in the land of Canaan, millions upon millions and millions and millions. Are you going to fit the whole Catholic or universal church of all ages in the land of Canaan? Abraham had the promise that God would give him the world. And when you think about the narrative, you say that makes sense. And then think not only of the numerous seed and how that's developed in the narrative, putting it all together and mulling it, but think about the teaching of the land in Genesis, and indeed later in the Old Testament. It's the land of Canaan. But Genesis 15 verse 18 says, God's promise to Abraham, that I'm going to give you the land from the river of Egypt. That's not the Nile, it's this wadi southwest of Canaan, from the river of Egypt to the river, which is the river Euphrates. And that area is an awful lot bigger than the land of Canaan. There's the land of Canaan, and there's a bit, especially to the north of that land of Canaan, which became part of the empire of David and Solomon. And then there's this striking fact that the Hebrew word, which means land, and often refers specifically to Canaan, a local allotment, chunk of land, that Hebrew word also means earth. And not just soil, but earth as in planet, as in cosmos, as in world, global. And we see this, or at least hints of this, that gets stronger and stronger in the book of Psalms, in the Psalms which we sing today. Genesis 15 verse 23 this psalm of David speaking of the righteous man, his soul shall dwell at ease, and his seed shall inherit the earth. Is that Canaan? Or the whole world? Because the passage is dealing with forgiven people. Forgiven people in God's everlasting covenant. Here's Psalm 37, verses 9 and 11. Evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. And what if some Gentile waits upon the Lord? Is he going to inherit the land of Canaan? Is that it? Verse 11 adds, the meek shall inherit the earth. And Jesus is quoting this in the Beatitudes when he says, the meek shall inherit the earth. And he doesn't just mean the land of Canaan there. He means the world. Because the Hebrew word can mean land, as in Canaan, and it can mean the whole earth, the globe, the world. Psalm 47 is even clearer. Verse 2 says, the Lord Most High is terrible. He is a great king over all the earth. Verse 7 says that he's the king of all the earth. He reigns over the heathen, verse 8. And verse 9 says, the princes of the peoples, plural, are gathered together, even the peoples of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth, and that's not just referring to the land of Canaan there, the shields of the earth, the whole world, belong unto God. He is greatly exalted. And if you go to Psalm 72, verse 8 says, He shall have dominion from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. This is dealing with the Abrahamic promise. And then it's dealing, and this is a psalm for Solomon, about the empire of David and Solomon, which stretches up to the river Euphrates. And it's going beyond this. This is a messianic psalm dealing with the dominion of Jesus Christ, who is typified by David and Solomon in their righteous, peaceful reign. Verse 11 says, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. Verse 17 concludes, all nations shall call him blessed. Verse 19, blessed be the glorious name of God forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. When you look at the seed gets so numerous. The seed's universal. All the families of the earth. When you look at the land, how it's developed, especially in the sands, you begin to see there's more to this than that plot of land, that real estate on the other side of the Mediterranean. And then you not only think about the seed, the numerous seed, and the land, the earth, the world, but think about the God of Abraham. In his direct revelation to the patriarch, God said, I am the everlasting God. I am thy exceeding great reward. I'm your reward, Abraham. Genesis 15, verse 1. And the covenant formula to Abraham is, I will be a God unto thee. Everything that a God can be, even the great, true, and living God as me, I'll be a God unto thee and unto thy seed after thee. In Genesis 14, we have the divine title, the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. Those words come first on the lips of High Priest Melchizedek, the Most High God, the possessor and owner of heaven and earth. And Abraham uses the same words. And all the great biblical accounts prior to Abraham, or events, the great biblical events prior to Abraham, were cosmic, of global scope and range. Creation. God made the world. The fall, plunging the whole world into sin and misery. The flood, deluging all the earth. The covenant with Noah, as a covenant with creation, signified by a whopping great rainbow stretched across the sky. God is the God who is the possessor of heaven and earth. And Abraham knew these things. He knew God is the cosmic God. He knew that God wasn't some petty pagan idol who controls the area in and around that lake over there. And there's another God who takes the forest beside it and he looks after it. It's his realm. Or the God who looks after that mountain range but isn't really much use in the valleys. The Syrians had ideas like that. Or just the God of one country, but other gods took care of other countries and continents. He understood that God is the God of the whole earth. And that God, the God of the whole earth, is hardly going to promise blessings to seed from all over the world and give a little patch of land on the other side of the Mediterranean to them, and then just forget about the rest of the world and give that to the ungodly forever and ever. What would be the point in making a world that size if you're only going to give less than 1% of it to your people? And the Apostle Paul, he read Genesis 11 through 25. He debated with the scribes and the Pharisees over righteousness and justification, and with the Judaizers within the church, and he said, you've got to go back to Abraham. You've got to understand the Abrahamic narrative. What's really going on there? Abraham isn't being justified by his works. Genesis 15, verse 6. Abraham and the covenant of circumcision, that came after he was justified. And the promise about the land in connection with the seed, in connection with that word that has developed in the Old Testament, in connection with the God of Abraham, the promise is the world. And Abraham and Paul got it right. He knew what the passage was actually teaching in Genesis. And he wasn't the only New Testament writer to mull over the significance of the numerous seed granted the land promised by the God of Abraham. It's there in Hebrews 11 as well as Romans 4. Verse 9 says, by faith Abraham sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, a farm. He's brought up on earth, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. You can imagine Abraham in his tent looking at the cities built by the Amorites and the Hivites and thinking to himself, you know, here's this God, he's the possessor of heaven and earth, he's given me a promise. You know, when you think about it, surely since he is God, he's going to give me a better city than could be built by the architects and bricklayers of the Hivites and the Amorites. Surely God could come up with something better than that. Verse 10. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He looked out of his tent, saw the city, and said, you know, there's more than just that city over there that the Canaanites have built. God's going to build me a city. Verses 13 and 14. The patriarchs in Genesis all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And it's not even Canaan. Verse 16 adds, but now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. And here, the land promise of Canaan is a country, think of a land, and a city. And verse 16 says, a heavenly country and a heavenly city. Put Romans 4 verse 13 together with Hebrews 11, and the earthly country at the surface reading in the book of Genesis becomes a heavenly country that is promised, according to Hebrews 11. So this country now has moved upwards. And this earthly country in Romans 4 becomes the world. This earthly country is, as it were, moved outwards. So you think at first it's referring to one country on earth, The country becomes the whole world, and it becomes a heavenly realm. That's the land promise to Abraham. And its fulfillment comes, ultimately, in the new heavens and the new earth. The land of Canaan, as spoken of to Abraham, and from thence later in the Old Testament, the land promised to Abraham typifies, pictures, signifies the new heavens and the new earth. That's what's happening in Genesis. That's what the centrality of the land of the Old Testament is pictured. Ooh. Now, who receives this promise? Well, obviously, and in terms of the perspective of the text, first of all, the first person who receives the Abrahamic land promise is Abraham himself. At his death in Genesis 25, we read that Abraham was gathered unto his people. He went to the intermediate state to be with God, where the spirits of just men made perfect had gone before him. Gathered unto his people. In the language of Hebrews 11, he was gathered into the heavenly city and the heavenly country. He was gathered to his people, and he was gathered into the heavenly city and country. That's Abraham. The heavenly reality typified by the land promise in Genesis. And Jesus Christ speaks of this in Matthew 8, verses 11 and 12, where Abraham, along with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with them of the same promise, sits down in the kingdom of heaven. And all true believers sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, with many from the east and the west joining them there. And Jesus said, but the children of the kingdom, a lot of the Jews, who won't believe in me, they're going to be cast out. Abraham receives the promise. And he received it in his first massive installment when he died and was translated to glory. Secondly, Abraham's seed in the Old Testament, they received the promise. They were mostly Jews in the Old Testament age. Remember Naboth, murdered by Jezebel's henchmen in 1 Kings 21? Well, he lost his earthly pointer to his heavenly inheritance. He lost his land with his vineyard, and he wasn't able to pass it on to his sons because they were murdered too, as Elijah mentions. He lost the earthly land pointing to the heavenly land, but he gained his heavenly inheritance, to which it pointed at his death. And of course, there were some Gentiles, even quite a lot of them, in the Old Testament who inherited the land. Rahab the Canaanite lost her earthly city of Jericho and gained the heavenly city, Hebrews 11. Uriah the Hittite was a godly man, and he inherited the promise made to Abraham. And when you come to the New Testament, Abraham's seed received the promised inheritance there too. Some of them are Jews. They've been circumcised physically, at least the male ones. And they believe, because without believing, their circumcision is counted unto them uncircumcision. But mostly in the New Testament, it's Gentiles. Because Abraham is the father of all them that believe, verse 11 says, though they be not circumcised, so that righteousness might be imputed also to these Gentiles. And that includes us. The promise of inheriting the world is given to us. And you say, but I'm a nobody. I'm a nobody. Yeah, and God saves nobodies. Base things and things which are not. That's just the sort of person. And that's just the right sort of attitude. And the promise is ours because we are in Jesus Christ. We're not special of ourselves. We all know that we're not special. We try to think that we are special, but we deep down know that really, really we're not. But Christ is special. He's the seed of Abraham, singular. Galatians 3:16 says, and all believers, whether Jews or Gentiles, are his great collective seed. In Genesis 15, the covenant with Abraham, including the land promise, which embraces heaven and earth, and the new heavens and the new earth, was ratified through the slaying and dividing of animals. And God said, I'm going to become like these dead animals, slain and divided, if I break my covenant with you and fail to give you the land. And on the cross, Jesus Christ's body was broken and his blood was shed. And he says, this blood is the sign of the new covenant, the forgiveness of sin. The promise of inheriting the world, beloved, is yours, even if you haven't a family member, and even if you never inherit a single thing, and even if you have a few family members and they say to you, see you, I'm not even going to leave you anything in my will, I'm going to cut you out because I hate you. Well, it's your prerogative, your possessions, you can divide them up whatever way you want. This inheritance is ours, the inheritance of the world, even if you do not own a square foot of land. And I imagine there are a number of us here who do not own a square foot of land. I imagine there will be some of us here who, when they die, do not own a square foot of land either. Rented property. Nothing per se wrong with that either. There are some here which are too young even to drive a car or go to high school, and the last thing they're ever thinking about is buying land. They're not thinking of what they're going to inherit when they get older from their parents or their uncles. But you inherit too, and you inherit the whole world. Poor me, we sometimes say. Poor me. Nothing's going right for me. Everything's awful. And God said, okay, there's some happening. You're going to inherit the world. Believe. Persevere. Live by hope. And the wicked are going to be entirely disinherited and dispossessed, and they're going to end up with nothing. And Jesus speaks of that too. He says, those people who have nothing, he says, in the kingdom of heaven, even what they have or seem to have, will be taken away from them. And we know that we will own the land, the whole world, in Jesus Christ and with all the saints, because it's God's promise. Absolutely sure and certain. Every promise he keeps. A very faithful father. He can keep every promise, unlike some parents, because unlike parents, there are things outside our control. But there's nothing outside God's control. And we are therefore heirs. Romans 8 says we are heirs of God because we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We've looked at the promise, what this promise is. Who inherits? Finally, and more briefly, how is the promise received? Paul says here in this first verse in Romans 4 that brings up the issue of the law, you do not receive the promise through the law. The promise that he should be heir of the world was not to Abraham personally, or to his seed after him, whether Jew or Gentile, was not through the law. The English here has not through the law, and that's the best way probably to translate it, because it doesn't read right if you say not through law. That's awkward in our language. But the original doesn't have an article the. And it means, therefore, that Abraham and we and all the seed of Christ do not inherit the world through law. Any law. All law. We don't inherit the world through the law of Moses. And Abraham, obviously, he couldn't inherit the land through the law of Moses, because we're getting back to chronology here. Abraham's Genesis. Moses comes in Exodus, the next book. And that's why the rabbis, who are into justification by works like you never believe, the rabbis have to get the Mosaic law and lump it back into the book of Genesis, lob it into the lap of Abraham, so that Abraham could keep this Mosaic law. And that's why Paul points out in Galatians 3 that Abraham was some 430 years before the law. How do you keep a law that you haven't been given? Even if you were sinless. Abraham and all Abraham's true spiritual seed do not inherit the world through the law of Moses, whether it's civil law, moral law, some of the Ten Commandments, or ceremonial law. Abraham didn't and doesn't inherit the world through the law of circumcision, because he was righteous in Genesis 15 before he ever was circumcised in Genesis 17. We don't inherit the world by keeping the law of conscience or the law of nature. It's not through any law, all law, that is law per se, as it requires and demands obedience and compliance. You don't inherit by law. That's Christian doctrine. You inherit the promise, and you receive the new heavens and the new earth through the righteousness of faith. Verse 13 says it. The promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And of course, it's by faith. It's a promise. What is the right verb that fits with promise? You don't do a promise, you believe a promise. Faith believes the promise. Of course it's by faith. But Paul actually states here not that Abraham and his seed inherit the world through faith, which would have been true, but it's better than that. He says that we inherit the world through the righteousness of faith. That adds something. And this righteousness, the righteousness of faith, is a gift. All of grace. And this righteousness which God gives us is a perfect righteousness. Abraham believed in the Lord and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness. God didn't reckon it unto him as a 50% righteousness or a 95% righteousness. A perfect righteousness. And if God reckoned it to Abraham for righteousness, then it is an imputed righteousness. Something attributed to his account. That is, it's a righteousness which wasn't his own law-keeping. It was the righteousness of another, an alien or foreign righteousness of somebody else that was put to his account. The righteousness of Jesus Christ, his perfect obedience to the law of God all his life long. And if this righteousness, the righteousness of faith, was reckoned to Abraham, then in the eyes of God, God looking at Abraham saw him as perfectly righteous with the righteousness of God earned by Jesus Christ. And now, here's Abraham and all of Abraham's true spiritual seed. And God says, you are going to inherit the world. And you see that it makes perfect sense, entirely fitting and absolutely appropriate. If God looks at a human being clothed in the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, since righteousness deserves our reward, God must give a very big reward to that person. If you had a son, and this son brought an awful lot of joy to your heart, and did everything well and really pleased you, you'd be saying, you know, I'm not like some parents that have to leave assets, and I'm wondering, is that good for nothing? Hiding in the son of mine, going to waste it? Is he going to blow it? Is he going to use it properly? You'd be thinking it's an absolute joy to leave this to him. Well, here God has sons and daughters perfectly righteous. He's going to give them a big reward. And since he, as the one giving the inheritance, is the possessor of heaven and earth, he's going to give a cosmic reward. A reward to those who are perfectly righteous. And this makes sense too in the biblical framework. Think of Adam. When Adam was righteous, what was his? The whole world. God gave him dominion over the world. He was the head of the world. Jesus Christ, who lived a perfectly righteous life, what was God's reward to his Son incarnate for that perfect obedience? God said, "You are the heir of the world." And those who are in Jesus Christ, the second Adam, clothed with his righteousness, get the promise. You're an heir of the world. I can't give you anything more than that, because I've already given you myself. And because you're perfectly righteous, I wouldn't dare give you anything less. That's the promise. Believe it. A promise sealed in the blood of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, strengthen our faith, that we may not stagger at it so as to reject it, but that we may be impressed with its hugeness and embrace it with a strong trust in Jesus Christ, whom thou hast raised from the dead. Bless us too at the Lord's Supper, forgiving our sins, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.